As we prepare to consider the scripture, would you join your hearts with me as we pray? God, we thank you. We thank you that you have opened up the sea. The gulf that separated us from you. And for Israel, you did it in a sea called the Sea of Reeds. For us, you do it in a sea called the Sea of Forgetfulness, into which you cast our sins. Thank you. So today, my Lord, may we, as we consider your word, be illuminated to the truth of it, sanctified by it, and set apart to be for you, holy people, make us like you, Christ, make us become better. I ask in Jesus' name. Okay. So I'll be reading in a second from Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 19. And if you wish and don't have a Bible with you, there should be Bibles in the pew in front of you, the red Bibles, page 39 in the pew Bible is where... I'm getting better at that, remembering to tell you what page it's at. So Israel's just sung a song to God, their deliverer, Yahweh. A song that reflected on his past graces, his benefits, his blessings, and predicated on the knowledge of what God has done, says, we know that he will be faithful. And so they praise him for what he will do. And in today's passage, we're going to see that the celebration of Yahweh's deliverance continues. And it continues, but it continues only for a brief while, because their faith will soon be tested further. Okay, before I get started, whose faith has ever been tested? More than once? And when it's been tested and God has proven himself true, the next time that one comes up, are you apt to say, not again, God. Not again, God. We're going to see today that the Lord continues to refine us, to test us by taking us once more, again, through another trial, yet another. And each time, proving himself wonderfully true. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be on script today so that I can not miss my airplane. I will read for us the scripture beginning in Exodus 15, 19, and I will read now through verse 21 and then keep your finger there because we'll be coming back and reading a little further. Hear the word of the Lord. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider, the Israelites of the sea." This is the Lord. Okay, as I say, keep your finger there. We're going to read a little further. Okay, in the previous passage, as we read it last week, the last couple of weeks actually, Moses and the whole company of Israel sang of the victories of Yahweh, and I take it to mean that men, women, and children sang along. Which, by the way, have you ever sung worship to God in a really big crowd? That had been there. Harry used to do the, what's the name they call Promise Keepers. And I've never been to a Promise Keepers meeting, but I've heard the recordings of their worship times. It's like, wow. It's pretty cool, you know? It's electrifying sometimes. I've said one time, the most worshipful atmosphere I've ever been in was a football game between the University of Oklahoma, OU, and Nebraska Cornhuskers. Now, they weren't worshiping God, but it was worshipful and electrifying. We're talking about here upwards of 2 million voices at the top of the collective mountains. I will sing to Yahweh, for Yahweh is triumphant. Can you imagine? 2 million voices, upwards of 2 million voices. No doubt the ground shook beneath them. The praise was loud. And guess what? It wasn't merely loud enough. Wes? Yahweh merits more song than we can combined ever make to Him. And I give Him my praise. It's all I have to give, and I delight to give it. And He delights in those who offer that up to God. And I understand Charles Wesley's sentiments. Oh, for 1,000 tongues. I think it was Charles Wesley that wrote that. Yes. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. But he didn't dream that he was. Oh, for 10 trillion tongues to sing. And even then, there would be room for 10 trillion times 10 trillion more. And it would never be adequate. The praise that God merits is measured by His worth, and His worth is infinite. Therefore, no amount of praise is ever sufficient for Him to say, enough, you can stop. Do you know that? God will never say to His creation, enough, you can stop praising me. Because His character, His glory is infinite, and it measures, merits infinite worship. So 2 million Hebrews singing at the banks of the Sea of Reeds, and it's a drop in the bucket when we speak of God's word. But nonetheless, it's been right here again. I'd pay a lot of money to actually be there and witness that scene. I don't have enough money to pay for time travel machine or something like that, but you know what I'm saying. So, that's what happened. Now it's the girls' turn to make some noise. Ladies. I'm thinking of, like, you know, busting into, like, all the ladies. Okay, first, a brief reiteration is given for the cause of the song in verse 19. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. So as I pointed out before, here is one act, one revelation of the glory of God, the parting of the sea. And it is for Israel their deliverance, and it is for Pharaoh and his army their defeat. Said it before. The revelation of the glory of God is at once cause for unspeakable joy and cause for unthinkable terror. And which it is to you or to me is contingent upon my view of myself and my view of God, who is weak and who is strong, who is big and who is small, who is Lord and who is not. I am not the Lord of my life. And because I declare that truthfully, I sometimes want to be Lord, and sometimes I struggle a bit to be there. But Yahweh and His Son Christ are the Lord of my life, and because of that, I receive the grace of God, because God gives grace to the humble, but He opposes them. He opposes those who would be Lord of their own life. Okay, so that's what's happened. Yahweh's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. Okay? Now we're introduced by name to Moses' sister. Who remembers when we first encountered Moses' sister? Carl? Okay. When Moses' mother, Jochebed, brought him to the Nile River and placed him in among the reeds, and Pharaoh's daughter came to the river to bathe, or I don't know if it says that she came to bathe, but she came to the river. And Moses' sister was watching. Did I put it in the notes? Then when Pharaoh's daughter discovered the baby, she intervened and asked Pharaoh's daughter if she'd like her to go and fetch one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby. And so Moses' sister went and fetched none other than Moses' mother, Jochebed. I think that's amazing. It's amazing how God does things. That was the first time we encountered her. It was in chapter 2 of Exodus. Now we meet her again, but this time by man. She wasn't made in chapter 2, now she is. Miriam, which also is the name of who else in the scripture? Take a guess. There's another Miriam in the scripture. You know her better by the Greek form of her name, Maria or Mary. But her Hebrew name was Miriam, right? Which means rebellious. You guys, you know, consider what you name your children and what it means. You know, most people don't think about it. I love my name because of what it means. I'm not going to take the time today to tell you what it means. Think about what a name means before you give it to your child, okay? The name, at times, rebellious, fits Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, as we'll see as we progress. It doesn't seem to fit the mother of Jesus very well. And I don't think that it qualifies to put me in the same category as Moses and Jesus, but my mother's first name is also Mary, and it doesn't seem to fit her well either. But you'll see that rebellious is, as I said, sometimes a fitting name for Miriam, Moses' sister, but she is nonetheless used by God. She's referred to here as a prophetess, that is, one who speaks on God's behalf. The word prophesy means to speak by inspiration. In other words, God breathes His word through the mouth of a prophet or a prophetess. The word prophet or prophesy doesn't necessarily mean predictive either, right? It doesn't necessarily mean foretelling future events. The word of God through a prophet can be instructive or informational or confrontational or comforting. Yahweh says to the prophet Isaiah, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." It can be confrontational, convicting, even just simply declarative. And we'll see that hers is both declarative and instructional today. She's telling some truth and then saying, based on that, do this. So we'll consider the word of the Lord to Miriam in a moment. Thus far, okay? Miriam is a sister to Moses and Aaron. She's a prophet. She's divinely inspired to clear this I think it's fair at this point to point out that Miriam was Moses' older sister. Yes. I kind of wish Alicia was here today. She texted me this morning to tell me she wouldn't be here. She's gotten into a habit of calling me baby brother. I think she would like this passage, but maybe she'll be doing something on the internet. Which, by the way, you can go to alfwilmington.com and follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Okay, so from the encounter in chapter 2, I'd guess Miriam to be, at that point, 8 to 12 years Moses' senior. That's what I'm guessing, just predicated on, you know, she's old enough and mature enough to watch over this baby and smart enough to think, okay, well, let's go get mom to nurse it, okay? And Moses is, at this point, approximately, how old? 80, okay? Meaning Miriam may well be in her 90s or even older. Which doesn't seem all that significant until you read the next sentence. Which says, again, she took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her. Oh, that's going to be loud on that recording. Followed her with tambourine and dancing. Sister Miriam was busting the move. She was cutting a rug. She was kicking up the little old lady heels. And I just want to say, you go. For some reason, you know, on YouTube, you get like, they suggest videos to you based on what you've watched before. For some reason, I'm always getting these YouTube suggestions from African American church services that are in full throttle. Anybody ever been to an African American service in full throttle? Right? And I mean this only with respect. The sisters get happy and they ain't sitting still. And then when the little old ladies, who you can tell have had some experience when the Holy Ghost dance floating out there, there happens in church. And by the way, the brothers join in. Okay? Most famous biblical dance in the Bible, the most famous biblical dance involves a king by the name of David. He was busting the move too. And then his wife said, she didn't say it in these words, "David, your actions were not befitting the king." And David said to his wife, "I'll become more undignified than this." You guys know that song? Here's some earth-shattering news for some folks, right? Earth-shattering news for some folks. Dancing is not the same. I grew up in a church where I'm going down for my parents' 50th anniversary. One of the things we're going to do is we're going to have them do the dance that they didn't get to do at their wedding because it was a sin to dance. They get their first dance. They dance since the first. You know, they didn't get to dance at their wedding. So it's a sin. Dancing is not a sin. In fact, I'm fairly convinced that not dancing is actually what's sinful. Especially in light of the joy that is ours in Christ. You know, I sometimes don't like the fact that I play piano most songs that we sing. Just remember that it is kids when you first get to me. Church, where they call it. I had a couple of kids in the car with me, church kids in the car with me this week. We were able to see you. I was at the building, thank you. One of the kids turned on the radio, and I don't know, I think it was 103.5 or some station. And I started doing what I can't help doing. Right? Dancing. Some people text and drive, I dance now. And they laughed at me, and I don't care. They laughed at me, and I don't care. John's downstairs today. He always likes to give a shout out and a message. He brought a CD to some worship music to my house one day, and wanted me to listen to a song, and I put on the song that he had wanted me to listen to. And just for the entire duration of the song, I was a pogo. My soul dances with the light of what my Father has done for me, and sometimes my feet can't help but join. It's not a sin to dance, and furthermore, it's not a sin to dance unto heaven. Alright, so he's not in the room, so I can talk about it. He was raised Roman Catholic, and then he went to a very conservative Southern Baptist church, and so he's sort of conservative in his expressiveness. And he was up leading prayer a while back, and he got really carried away. Cheryl said something about Jonathan and how good he was doing. And Rick got really carried away. He said, "Hallelujah." And then, without thinking, his hands went up about this high, and then he caught himself. So Rick, who's pretty conservative in his expressiveness, has a 5-year-old son who is full-blown charismatic, you know? And I think it's fun to watch Rick squirm when Jay starts dancing, you know? That's fun to watch him squirm. But see, Rick knows, though that's not his comfort level, it's from the heart, and Jay's genuinely praising God, and it's okay. I was at Moody's pastor's conference last year, which I'm missing this year, probably this week. And at Moody's pastor's conference, they led us in advance. And it went like this. 1, 2, 3, 4. And then back. But it was Moody. And we're dancing. I'm like, if Moody can dance, I can dance, you know? So here, listen. You don't have to dance. And you don't have to raise your hands. And you don't have to shout hallelujah. But you may. You may. It's not verboten. So Miriam played her tambourine. She led the women of Israel in a dance. And as they danced, she prophesied in song, "Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted, the portion is rival. And there's no great revelation in this prophetic song. She's basically echoing what Israel had just been saying. And in the inspiration and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, she affirms the rightness of their singing, and she reaffirms the mighty deeds of God. And that's it. And so, the scene is glorious, right? People happy and excited, celebrating the great victories. I've got a plane to catch, and so I'm not going to take long here. But I do want to read the next passage and briefly contrast the two scenes and briefly draw a lesson from the contrast, and perhaps next time we'll come back and dig a little deeper into this. But again, on page 39 of Pew Bibles, Exodus 15, 22 through 27, I'll read it and then very briefly say just a couple things about it. So you'll once again hear the word of verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For about 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah, and if you look in your footnotes, Marah means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There Yahweh made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you will listen carefully to the voice of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commandments and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases that are brought on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh, who heals you." Then he came to Elam, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. Right, listen. This is, I want you to hear this. Firstly, don't think that you're any better than Israel, because you're not. And if by chance you have grown in your faith to the point where you're a little better than Israel, it's only by God's grace, so you don't get any credit. I posted something on Facebook this week. It was on the ALF webpage. ALF page. Steve Brown says this. If you use the law, that's the law of God, to make you feel superior to other Christians and pagans, you can do that. But please remember, God didn't give you the law for that purpose. In other words, if you use the law for that purpose, you're abusing it, right? He goes on to say, you aren't superior or better, not even a little, so deal with it. I think Freddie was getting at this morning when he was saying, you're not superior or better. So do that. But here's the scene. Yesterday, or to be exact, 3 days ago, we were on top of the world. I don't know what got into me this week. I've got all kinds of pop culture references some of them are old, date me a little bit, but Yahweh had triumphed gloriously, and we partied like it was 1999. And today, we're back in the Molly Grubs, because once again, Yahweh has hemmed us in between the rock and the hard place. If you follow the Lord, He will sometimes lead you to where you are hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, "Dear God, what were you thinking?" But you're not going to believe what God's going to make of today's rock and hard place tomorrow. And when you look back, your eyes will light up in awe and wonder, and you will joyously say, "Dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how did you get to be so wise? And how did you get to be so strong?" You've heard those words from me before, right? Now listen. And the day after tomorrow, God's going to say to you, "Let's do it again." It's a long and a winding road, but something about each turn of the road smells familiar. I've been through this before. It's like deja vu all over again. So the pattern of the life of the believer usually goes something like this, and tell me if it's not true. Follow, hemmed in, delivered, repeat. Follow, hemmed in, delivered. One might say, spiritual low, spiritual high. Repeat. Either way. Following the Lord is cyclical. It goes in cycles. It's not monotonous or dull, because each cycle is beautifully unique and exciting and challenging and new, but it most definitely follows the pattern of the cycle. Why? Why does God do this? Why does God take me to where I am hemmed in between a rock and a hard place and show Himself mighty, and then I say hallelujah, and then He takes me back to the test again? What is God seeking to accomplish in this thing? All good. I'm going to sum it down to one word. Good, not quite the one I had in mind, but that's part of it, I would say. This, actually, I would say humility is the outworking of this word, trust. I think God does this in our lives because He's teaching us to trust Him. To grow in our faith to the point where we no longer are tempted to say, "To God, what were you thinking?" What we see in the end of Exodus 15 is come to Mara and complain against God and His appointed leader. What we see there can be described in two words: spiritual and mature. And I don't think I've ever considered it in exactly this way, but one of the chief measures, if maybe the chief, but at least one of the chief measures of maturity in our faith is simply this: trust. Do I trust Him enough to not complain when things get tough? Because God has led me through, and I'm sure He's led you through, some pretty tough places. But He's never abandoned me, and He's never allowed harm to come to me. And in case you weren't here last week, let me clarify. God has never allowed harm to come to me. When I say God will not allow you to be harmed, please don't suppose I mean God will not allow you to feel pain. That He won't allow you to stub your toe or lose your sight or die at the hands of the persecutors of the church. Some or all of those may be your lies. This doesn't make sense to a lot of folks, particularly the world. Okay? But when the persecutors of the church remove your head from your shoulders, they shall not have harmed you. I don't expect that that's going to happen to any of us, but in the world it happens, we see it. There are folks dying for the sake of the gospel of Jesus, and then the persecutors of the church remove your head from your shoulders. Jesus says it this way. I read this last week, so it says, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. That says, when they remove your head from your shoulders because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will never harm you. And I'm saying, the Lord in His leading in my life has never allowed me to be harmed by evil works. Where it counts, and the only things that really matter, the way of the Lord for His people is perfectly and wonderfully safe. And teaching us, I think, is the point. It's why God leads us over and over and over again to where we are hemmed in. And that He himself shows himself strong. Remember, this is only Israel's third rock and hard place since we began Exodus. They had Pharaoh's increased persecution, the sea and the army thing, and now no water. Question for you. How many rocks and hard places has God safely led through you through? And have you yet learned? Trust Him for it. So don't be too hard on Israel, because only that. God is teaching us. How? By leading us to where we are hemmed in between rocks and hard places, and then safely leading us through. So if you've not yet learned to trust Him, listen, you will. That's what He's teaching all of us, to trust Him. And when all is said and done, you will trust Him. But likely you'll have to go, like me, through many trials before you start getting good at trusting. I've got a little closing thought here, based on this. Because your faith will be tested again. I guarantee. And you may find yourself faltering, wavering, and saying, dear God, what are you thinking? Here's the good news. My faith, your faith, is not the ultimate foundation. To say it this way, when my faith falters, and it does, there is something more, infinitely more stable than my faith. I don't know if these words will speak to you. It took me a long time to grasp the significance of these words, but Cademan's Call, and Wilhelmus Cademan's Call, they sing a song. My faith is like shifting sand, changed by every wave. This is beautiful. My faith is like shifting sand, so I stand in grace. There's another song Rich Mullins sang. So if I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will bring me through. And if I fall, let me fall on the grace that first blocked me. There's profound truth in those two songs, and we'll return to it next time. But here's the truth. God is teaching me to stand, and He's teaching me to stand. And as we're learning, we will fall. And many, many times. Yet when you fall, when I fall, when we fall, we find beneath us a great rock, an unshakable rock, a very, very firm foundation. That grace of God. So it's a great song lyrics. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him or more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, the grace to trust Him.